Now I'm coming to that passage we read in our second scripture reading in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now I know these passages are often reserved for Christmas time, but we don't have to limit the scriptures to particular times of the year. And I wanted to just focus today on Mary's song, sometimes known as the Magnificat, the Latin name for it, which is here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. A wonderful song, something which many of us knew from our childhood days. If you had a Church of England upbringing, we knew it by heart very early on. Others have no doubt read it many, many times. Here we find Mary. Mary is chosen by God for a very difficult task. Her life was never going to be the same again after what was going to happen to her. She became the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly mother. In verse 26, earlier in the passage, the angel Gabriel comes to her from heaven and announces to her God's purpose for her life. And he even tells her what name to give him. He will be called Jesus. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, you find it's explained there Jesus means the one who will save us from our sins. So even his name was given from above. But Mary had a huge burden to bear now. This was an astonishing level of burden for her. He's described as the Son of God here in verse 35. And he is to be born to a normal woman, a normal mother. But this huge burden's upon her. Think of her, firstly, the great responsibility which she now bore as the mother of the Savior of the world. Of course, she would never leave that burden behind. It would be with her for all her remaining days. What a burden of responsibility for this young woman to bear. And then she had to bear shame because she was not married yet. She was engaged, betrothed, as the Bible says, to Joseph. She was a godly young woman. They hadn't come together yet in marriage. And so it's a shock to find herself pregnant. And a shock to Joseph, as we read elsewhere, who was so shocked, he knew her moral integrity. He knew that she was an upright young woman and there would be no fault in her. But he's minded to put her away privately, quietly, and to no longer continue their engagement because of this event, until, of course, the Lord speaks to him also and explains it to him too. But the shame she had to bear as an unmarried mother in that culture in those days, we almost take it for granted in our culture, hopefully not in the church, but in the culture at large. But in those days, culturally, it was a very, very great shame to be in that position. So she had to bear that shame, that responsibility and that shame. And then, of course, she had to bear much pain, not just in this time of pregnancy, but as the Lord grew and as he began to minister when he was older, she saw the opposition to him, the pain which he had to bear from other men, and that must have struck her heart. And then, of course, she had to see him taken and taken to Calvary's cross and put upon a cross. What pain was in her heart when she stood there and saw her son upon that cross? So many burdens came upon Mary. Her life was changed from this moment on and would never, ever be the same. So she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth and Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias. And of course, a miraculous event had occurred to them also. Not quite as great as Mary's miraculous event, but Elizabeth had been barren and had prayed for long, many years, and it was now past, apparently, the years of childbearing. But the Lord was blessing her with a child. And of course, this would be John the Baptist, whose ministry would go before the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist would point to the Savior and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he was the forerunner before the Savior. So Elizabeth had her own shock and amazement and great joy at conceiving a child in older age. So the two ladies get together in the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it tells us that Mary stayed there for 3 months, communing and fellowshipping together. Now, these were true believers. These were people who loved the Lord. They were Jewish people, obviously before Christ went to the cross of Calvary. But, you know, people before Christ went to the cross of Calvary could trust in him and believe on him. All the way through the Old Testament, we read of people who knew the Lord and trusted his coming future salvation, which, of course, was prophesied so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. And that was the case with these people. They were those who loved the Lord. And so now Mary comes to a song of thanksgiving, this wonderful song beginning there in verse 46. And I'm just going to go through it verse by verse and seek to draw out a few lessons for us to say, to challenge our own spiritual experience this morning. My soul doth magnify the Lord. How she begins. Her focus is on the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. She's full of the Lord. She's full of his praise. She's full of wonder at the Lord, this almighty God, the God of Israel, the God who had revealed himself down the centuries to Israel, through the prophets, the writers of what we now call the Old Testament. And her heart is full of the Lord. Now, this is firstly a very great difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You see, the believer rejoices in the Lord. The believer is full of the Lord. And hopefully, the believer loves to talk of the Lord and sing his praises and worship him. But the unbeliever, even the religious person who's in church but hasn't really been born again, hasn't really come to the Lord, hasn't got that faith in his or her heart. There's not that filling with that joy of the Lord in the unbeliever's heart. This is a great test for us. If we could just take that one verse this morning and challenge ourselves, could we also say with her, my soul doth magnify the Lord? Now, many of us went to church before we were saved, and we lived our lives just like normal people. Perhaps we lived clean lives and we weren't doing terrible things, but we didn't magnify the Lord in our hearts. He wasn't everything to us. He wasn't all things, all-consuming interest in life and desire after him. The Lord was in a sense a distant reality to us. And if you're in that case this morning, you may be young, you may be older. This is a challenging verse for us. My soul doth magnify the Lord. When the unbeliever becomes a believer, there's a great change in their heart. And it's a wonderful change. It changes their outlook on life. It changes their desires and their tastes. No longer do they want sinful things. They want pure things. They want to please the Lord. They want to do things for the Lord. It's a wonderful change. And this is the Lord, the true God, who can fill our hearts with joy and gladness when we believe, when we truly repent of sin and trust in the Savior. So she begins her song, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And then she says, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. This is a very, very important verse, you know. This is a vital verse. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. My Savior. Why is this so important? Well, you see here that Mary needed a Savior, and she knew she needed a Savior. She wasn't self-righteous. She wasn't saying to herself, well, I must be a wonderful woman because God is using me in an extraordinary way, a unique role that no other woman in the whole history of the world has or ever will have. No, no, she didn't think like that. She says, my Savior, my Savior. She's trusting in God as her Savior. Why is that? Because she knew she was a sinner. That's so fundamental. She knew she was a sinner. There's nothing complicated here this morning. This is very simple. You could read and work out these things yourself very, very easily. Mary says she rejoices in her Savior because she knows she's a sinner. She knows she's under the, without a Savior, excuse me, without a Savior, she's under the judgment of God. And that's the case with every one of us before we come to put our trust in Christ and repent of our sins and know his salvation. Every single one of us is under the judgment of God. Every single one of us needs a savior, as do all the people around us who will have nothing to do with the faith, but still they need a savior. And she was a morally upright young woman. She was pure in her life and had a godly upbringing. She knew the scriptures. We see that by the way she speaks in her song. She knew the scriptures very well. She'd been well taught and very, very upright young lady. But she knew she was a sinner in her heart. And that's a challenge for us. Some of you friends, some of you children, you're growing up in church circles, in a Christian family perhaps. Perhaps you've gone to church all your life. But do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Can you say, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior? Because that's a huge difference. You know, there are many places, many churches you can go in, and if you ask people, who is God? What does he do for you? They wouldn't think first, he's my Savior. They might say a few things. Well, he blesses my life. He gives me good things and so on. They may even trust him for guidance. But, you know, firstly, we trust him for salvation from our sins. She saw her need, and she'd already put her trust in God as her Savior. You know, in the Old Testament, the Savior is clearly pictured. You go to Isaiah 53, the most clear explanation of his sufferings on the cross. More detail there, excuse me, more detail there than even in the New Testament. And wonderful things in the Old Testament showing the Savior. And believers in the Old Testament dispensation, right up to the time when Christ had done his work, they trusted in those scriptures which described the Savior, and they could put their trust in him, even though he hadn't done his work yet upon the cross. So here's a vital verse for us. She was trusting in her Lord and Savior, and that's something which challenges each one of us this morning. Verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Now, it's perfectly right to say that she's come from a a low social position. She's not a wealthy person. Her espoused husband, Joseph, is a carpenter in a village. These are not wealthy people. They didn't have the money to do anything extravagant and so on. She's from a low class, as it were, probably quite poor. But this verse also describes her self-image. Her self-image. She's lowly. She didn't have high ideas about herself. When the angel Gabriel came to her, it would have been the biggest shock of her life at that point. A ministering angel would speak directly to her, an extraordinary thing. She saw her low estate. She had a low view of herself. And that's very, very important, you see, because what lifts us up, what gives us a high opinion of ourselves? It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. Pride dwells in our hearts. Now, there is no human being who is exempt from pride. I'm afraid pride came in at the fall in the Garden of Eden, and I'm afraid it has affected every single one of us. It shows itself more in some than in others, and it affects some more ways than others, but every one of us is afflicted by pride in our hearts, and it's something which we have to recognize. We cannot evade its effects in our hearts, in our lives. And it is the greatest obstacle to our seeking salvation in Christ. We cannot come to him with a proud heart. We have to come to him humbly. We have to come to him repenting of our sins, truly sorry for our sins, desiring to turn from them and put our back against our sins. We come with a lowly heart, a humble heart. And that's, you see that here in Mary's song. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Pride is a great danger for us, alongside self-love. It keeps us from seeing our true need. It's only when a person is humbled before the Lord that they really see their need, and they weep before the Lord in repentance and faith in Christ. That's a tremendous time in a person's life. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. All generations shall call me blessed. She was aware at this point of her unique role, and she knew that this role, this amazing blessing that she was receiving from the Lord, this instrumentality, would actually be spoken of till the end of the world, through all generations. In a sense, that's a prophetic word, and we know now that it's absolutely true. She's still spoken of. We still speak of her. We read of her. Here is a wonderful word. She, henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Now, one of the terrible characteristics of the human heart is that we love to exalt celebrities. We exalt other men or other women, and we put them on a high pedestal, and we make up stories about them. You know, this happens all the time. You see young men who exalt footballers. Sometimes it's older, middle-aged men who exalt footballers and put them on some pedestal. Sometimes it's fashion icons, or it's singers and musicians and so on. There are all sorts of celebrities in this world. Now, with the social media, you've got celebrities who are sort of people who just appear on social media and the whole world knows about them. This is a characteristic of human nature, to exalt celebrities. And that's what's happened with Mary down the years since her time. Just a few hundred years after her life, 300, 400 AD, something around then, the Catholic Church of that time started to exalt Mary and to put her on a pedestal. And they've developed down the years various doctrines, some doctrines that say she was born sinless. You cannot find this in the Bible, of course. She tells us herself she needs a savior. It's obvious that she's not sinless, and yet they've made her somehow sinless in their mind. They make her a mediator in some way between us and God. But the Bible says Christ is the mediator. There's nothing in the Bible like that whatsoever. They call her the Mother of God. Well, they give her that as a big title. Now, these are false things, friends. If you have any of those ideas from any Catholic background, you must jettison those, because they're not in the scriptures at all. This is a humble woman who saw her need of a savior, recognizing her sin and the great burden that she was to bear in her life from now on. So there's no Bible justification for those ideas. But the challenge for us is, do you have an earthly idol? Do you have an earthly idol who you are putting on a pedestal? Because that will come between you and the Lord also. An earthly idol. Perhaps there's some social media person that you follow, and their life, a woman or some man, you follow them on there. They have millions of followers, and you follow them out of interest. But you know, you find it hard to delete that. I would advise you, if you have such things or any such idols, to delete them, because they're going to be an impediment to you coming to the Lord and finding the Lord as your Lord and Savior. Because there's only one who should be high in all our estimation. Oh, we love one another. We revere one another. We honor one another in our marriages. We love our husband, our wife, but we don't put them on a pedestal. Only God is worthy to be worshipped and praised and followed in that sense. So do be careful with the love of celebrities and pride. Mary's been used in that way down the centuries. And there are people who worship Mary more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes if you listen to what the Pope says, he's actually worshipping Mary more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's something that's outside of our constituency, as it were, but the danger of celebrities and idolatry is a real one for every single one of us if we're not careful. So don't fall into that trap, because that will keep you from coming to know the Lord. Verse 49, For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. He that is mighty has done to me great things. Can you say that? Can you say that? He that is mighty has done to me great things. Oh, you say, yes, I have many blessings in my life, many good things that God has given me. But can you really say these words in the way that Mary said them? He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Of course, he's talking about salvation, salvation blessings, finding the Lord, being born again. If you can this morning say, yes, the Lord has done for me great things in he gave me salvation. I was far from him. I was seeking my own life. I was pursuing those idols. I was pursuing my sins. I was enjoying that life. I had no thought of God. And then God intervened in my life. He sent me a Christian to witness to me, or he sent me a Bible, a word from the Word of God, or he sent me troubles which brought me down, whatever my experience was. And then he brought me to himself, and I was born again and made a true Christian. And then I can say, he that is mighty, God, hath done to me great things. And every true Christian, no matter how humble in this world, can say those words, he's done to me great things. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Can you say that this morning? Or are you just a church attender who loves to go to church? You enjoy the atmosphere, the peace of church, and you're trying to live a clean life and so on, but you don't actually know that great change within your heart. He's done to me great things. Can you say that this morning? That's a challenge for us. He gives great blessings, you know. It's not just a one-off spiritual experience. There's great change in being born again. That's a one-off thing in a sense. We're then in God's family, God's company of his true people. We're a child of God. But then through life's pathway, he gives us guidance, direction. He brings people into our lives as we need. He gives us ministry and help. He gives us strength over our temptations. Every one of us is still a sinner, even as a Christian. We are tempted, but we can stand with the Lord's help as a Christian. Whereas before we are Christians, before we are greatly changed, then we have no strength to stand against the temptations of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil get us very easily. So there's another challenge for us from her words. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Can you say that also? Is that your experience? This is a tremendous thing to be able to say. And then in verse 50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, for example, in chapter 9, verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those that fear him know true wisdom. And those sentiments are repeated in many verses in the scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want wisdom in your life? Or do you want to go following this world and its foolishness and its fashions? Life is very short. Life is very, very short. I shock myself by remembering how old I am sometimes. And you know, it's a shock when because you don't always feel that old, but actually it's, well, all those years have suddenly gone. We were looking, my wife and I were looking at some photos of the last 20 years on the other night, digital photos, and it's just shocking when you look at them and you think, oh, how quickly life is going. You have a child, you have children, you have grandchildren, and they're growing up, and soon, God willing, some of them will marry and have children themselves. Life goes on. It's very short. We bury our parents. Pastor Kadapan has just had the funeral of his father. Well, many of us have had that experience. We've buried our parents. And life is very, very short. So the fear of the Lord is very important. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the way of a truly wise life. You want a life, it's a short life, but if you want a meaningful life, life that really counts, a life that's a blessing to other people, not just all for yourself, then you need the fear of the Lord. And if you haven't had that this morning and you're not in the fear of the Lord this morning, do ask him to give you that true fear in your heart. That truth, it's not fear, a craven fear, it's reverence. It's godly reverence. It's a wonderful sense of who he is and who we are. The fear of the Lord. That's another subject, obviously, but it's a vital thing for us. We must come humbly to the Lord. Put away all your own opinions and prejudices. You've got hundreds of questions, maybe, before you turn to the Lord. That's fine. It's lovely to have lots of questions, but you know, they won't save you. You need to come to the Lord and then your questions will be answered. You'll have understanding. You'll answer most of your questions yourself, especially when you read the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. Other times you may need to ask others the answers to some of your questions, but you know, life is too short to let it pass so quickly away from the Lord. What a sad life it is when we don't know the Lord and we come to the end and our life has been a waste. There are countless accounts of people on their deathbeds who bitterly regret never seeking the Lord, who realize that they're about to face the judgment of God for all their sins throughout their life. So many accounts, deathbed regret. Don't be one of those, friends. You may be young now, and you never know when death is going to come and knocking at your door. And all of us need to remember these things. So we need his mercy. We need his mercy, his forgiveness. How can we know forgiveness of the Lord? How can we know his mercy? Well, then we need to think about what the Lord came into this life to do. He came into the womb of Mary so that he had an earthly mother, but his father was God. Joseph was not his father. God was his father. So he's both God and man. And he grew up as a young man, perfect young man, no sin in his life. Any stage, he must have been a wonderful youngster to have in the house. Must have been a young, wonderful sibling for his brothers and sisters, and there were many of them. But he grew up that wonderful life. And then he began his ministry around 30, began teaching and preaching and healing people, raising the dead sometimes, doing great miracles. He showed who he was, so there was nobody had any excuse for not knowing who he was. And then he quite deliberately allowed himself to be taken by those enemies who had been wanting to take him for years, who'd been out to get him. He allowed himself to be taken. He had all power. He could have easily just brushed them aside, which he did many times until the time came. He was taken by them. He was falsely tried, accused of things, of course, he was never guilty of. And everyone could see these were false trials. Then he was beaten and scourged. Terrible. That is terrible in itself. And then he was taken to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, the Bible tells us that there were 6 hours when he was suffering upon the cross, 3 hours when the sun was shining in the heat of the day, the thirst, the pain would be immense. But you know, the pain he bore in his body was only a tiny fraction of the pain he was bearing in his soul, because in his soul, he was bearing the punishment of sin for all who put their trust in him. So 3 hours in the sunshine, then 3 hours in darkness. The sun was covered in that time in a miraculous way. And then at the end of that 6 hours on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." The work he had come to do specifically once for all time was finished. It was done. And that's what we put our trust in. That's what we need. That's how we can be saved, by praying to the Lord, thanking him for what he's done on Calvary's cross and putting our trust in his work on the cross, that our sins were there. They were being punished in him upon the cross. I'm unworthy of that. I never earned it. I can't earn it. It's something which entirely is a gift from God, but we need to ask for it. We need to ask for it. And that's what it is to come to the Lord and to put our trust in his wonderful work on Calvary's cross. He both bore our sins, our punishment, and he made his whole righteous life an offering for sin. You know, in the Old Testament, there were many offerings, and his life was an offering. It was perfect. It was pure. So he was able to offer it to the Father. And in doing that, he purchased all the blessings of salvation for each one of his people. And in Isaiah 53, it's clear that in his mind's eye, don't forget he had the mind of God, he could see each one who he was dying for all the way down through history. He bore their sins, each one. Oh, be amongst them, friends, be amongst them. All the Bible says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's a promise from the Lord. Don't hide behind election or any other doctrine and say, well, maybe I'm not one of those special people. That Bible says, if you turn to him, put your burden upon him, your sin upon him, he will save you. He will give you salvation. So that's how we come to the Lord. And this is a message, as it says here, for every generation, from generation to generation. This message never changes to the end of time. Verse 51, he hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Obviously, the Lord's power is invincible. You might say, well, I'm just too bad to be saved. I've resisted so long. I've held back. I've heard this message for years and years and years, and I've continued my sinful life. I'm too bad to be saved. No, he specializes in saving rebellious sinners of every type, both young and old, and hardened sinners, all types of sinners. There are many testimonies of people who were the most depraved sinners who he saved. Just to think of one for a moment, John Newton, that famous man who was a slave trader. And when you say a slave trader, that was a hideous profession, a hideous life. He would have oppressed and hurt so many, many people. He would have done terrible things to many people, including many women and so on. Terrible, terrible, depraved life. The Lord reached down and saved him and changed him into a gospel preacher and a hymn writer. Wonderful change. There are many such testimonies in church history. So the Lord is powerful. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Again, I mentioned pride. He's set against pride. Pride is a great offense to the Lord. Pride is the source of so much evil in this world. So much anger is rooted in our pride. You know, you're a person who flies off the handle easily and gets angry with your wife or your husband or whoever. It's pride in your heart that is driving that anger. And pride drives many, many sins. It's a destructive force. But the Lord sweeps aside our pride, sweeps aside the proud, and those he will not deal with them. You need to come to him humbly. He will judge all proud sinners in that great day. Verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. We have an expression in English, pride comes before a fall. And the verse here says he's put down the mighty, the proud, from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He overturns human values. Oh, you say those people, they're nothing, they're nobodies. They have no consequence in this world. No, they may be kings and priests, as it were, with God. They may be the ones who he's lifted up and made princes in his kingdom. God overturns all human values. He judges all proud sinners in that day. And we as people, we revere high up people, mighty people, powerful people, famous people. But the Lord doesn't at all. He looks down and he sees us all. We're all on the same level to the Lord. He's so far above us in that sense. There's no exalting of persons with the Lord. There's no discrimination between people. We're all on the same level. So he puts down the mighty from their seats and exalts them of low degree. Then verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things. He hath filled the hungry with good things. Are you hungry this morning? You may have had your breakfast. You're not hungry in that sense. Are you hungry in your soul? Are you hungry for the Lord? Maybe you've been trying to seek him. Maybe you've been praying to him and you're not sure you found him. If you have a hunger for him, he will fill you with good things. That hunger is a great help. It's a great sign to us. It's an encouragement to us to go on seeking the Lord until we know that we have found him, that we've been changed. Are you hungry for certainty? Live in such an uncertain world. You see these regulations we're all trying to comply with the masks and the social distancing and so on. The opinions of our leaders and our scientists and politicians, they change every 5 minutes. The rules change. We live in an uncertain time. We don't know what next week will bring, whether we're locked down again or whether we're free. We don't know. We're in the uncertain times. We don't know whether our jobs will survive or whether we'll be unemployed, uncertain times. But you know, there's a way to have certainty in life, which is above all those earthly things, the certainty of the knowledge of the Lord, the certainty of his blessing in our lives is a wonderful thing and something which he gives. He fills the hungry with good things, with certainty, with forgiveness, with fellowship with God. These are great blessings which come when we're hungry for them and we ask the Lord. He gives good things that satisfy the soul and strengthen us. And the rich, it says here, he hath sent empty away. Empty, empty away. We saw that in that Song of Hannah, didn't we? How it tells us that there are those who were wealthy and now poor and begging. There were those who were poor have now been raised up. Tremendous words in that Song of Hannah, which we read in the first scripture reading. Many seek earthly riches. They seek luxuries and comforts and pleasures. You know, all those things will be lost. Life so short. You read the biographies. It's good to read a few biographies of rich and famous people because they all tell the same story of empty riches, empty fame, empty pleasures. Many people, even quite wealthy people, have many pleasures in this world, but they have no happiness. Big difference between pleasures and happiness. True happiness can only come from knowing the Lord. Many people have many possessions, but they have no peace. We have a glorious house, a wonderful car, even a boat sitting down on some harbour somewhere. Great possessions, but no peace. No peace in the soul. No possessing peace. That's a sad reality of millions and millions of lives. Some people have many marriages. I was reading of a film star the other day. She got through five husbands. And there are many marriages, but no love. No love. True love only really comes from the Lord. We love one another in our marriages, if we have faithful marriages, but you know, we're only partial. The true love comes from the Lord. We do our best, but we're still selfish. We can still be proud. We can still upset one another very easily. But true love comes from the Lord, and he will furnish that love in our lives if we seek him and come to know him. Verse 54, he hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Israel was the vehicle for God's plan of salvation. He established that nation, saw it through those centuries with prophets and so on, many, many things throughout the Old Testament for the coming of Christ. Then Israel's purpose was finished at the end of that time. And Israel was the vehicle. He hath holpen or helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. The promises of the Saviour's coming were made to those Old Testament people in Israel. And right from the very beginning, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Time is really gone, so I won't read. I was going to read some verses from Genesis 22, if you're writing notes. Genesis 22, 16 to 18, the glorious promises to Abraham that his seed, which of course is Christ, will bless all nations, not just Israel, but all nations. All the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Wonderful promises were given as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. That's what we are part of, the plan of salvation from God from the very beginning. In fact, before the world was founded, it was in God's mind, the plan of salvation. He knew this race would rebel, and so he established a plan of salvation to save a great number of people down the centuries of time. And he determined to save many through that work of Christ, which I described a moment ago upon the cross of Calvary. Now, his blessing to us is totally undeserved. We cannot deserve it. If you ever think you can be good enough for the Lord, think again. We cannot deserve our salvation. It's a free gift from God. He desires us to seek it. So do seek him. Seek him. If you're not sure of him this morning, seek the Lord. He will be found of you if you seek him with all your heart. It's a wonderful, there are many promises like that in the scriptures. And so be like Mary. Be like Mary. Remember Mary, when you go home, read this passage again. Just think about Mary for a few minutes. She magnified the Lord and she put herself down. She saw herself as lowly, a sinner. She magnified the Lord a Saviour. Be like that. Be like Mary. Rejoice in the Saviour, in his wonderful work on Calvary, in his mighty love towards us. Seek him with all your heart. Experience his filling of your life with good things, starting with salvation and then conversion and all the blessings that flow from the conversion of our lives, our souls. New heart, new life. Well, these are just some thoughts this morning from the Magnificat, from Mary's song. Pray that they would be a blessing to us. If you know the Lord this morning, you can rejoice with Mary and give thanks to the Lord in everything. But if you're not sure this morning, then come before the Lord humbly. Seek his face this day. Don't go another day, because you could know the mighty blessings of the Lord from this day forth and forevermore. May the Lord bless each one of us. Now I'm going to read closing hymn, which is hymn number 405. Hear, gracious God, a sinner's cry, for I have nowhere else to fly. My only hope is found in thee. O God, be merciful to me. To thee I come, a sinner poor, wait for mercy at thy door. For Lord, I've nowhere else to flee. O God, be merciful to me. To thee I come, a sinner weak, scarce knowing how to pray or speak. From fear and weakness, set me free. O God, be merciful to me. To thee I come, a sinner vile. Upon me, Lord, be pleased to smile. Mercy alone, I make my plea. O God, be merciful to me. To thee I come, a sinner great, and well thou knowest all my state. Yet full forgiveness is with thee. O God, be merciful to me. To thee I come, a sinner lost, having no worth in which to trust. But where thou art, Lord, I would be. O God, be merciful to me. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this thy word, for its precious truths, for the wonderful things which come to us from the word of God. We praise thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that each one of us here may know that great change in our hearts and lives, that we will be able to rejoice in God our Saviour and give glory and praise to him each day of our lives. Lord, look upon each one of us according to our spiritual need and grant thy mighty blessing from above. Now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.